You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that you are blessed by these broadcasts. While you're listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We are in week 19 of our study of King David. All of the messages in this series are available on our website. The title of the series is Pursuing the Heart of God. With some small exceptions, David has done just that. He has modeled what it means to pursue God. That is, until we get to today's message. David is remembered most for two things: his great victory over the giant Goliath, and his great sin with Bathsheba. Both have great lessons to teach us. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Here we are, David again, David pursuing the heart of God, number 19. Shepherd boy is now king of all Israel. The teenage giant killer has gone on to slay his personal giants of fear, doubt, uncertainty. We watched him. We get to watch this so very closely over the last 18 weeks. He cried out to God in the Psalms when he felt overwhelmingly loved by God. He cries out to God in the Psalms when he felt totally abandoned by God. And we get to read his deepest thoughts 3,000 years later. And many of you have said to me in the last 18 weeks, I think I'm getting to know this guy. I really think I'm starting to know him. And I kind of like him. You may change your view after today. Just saying. But the beauty of a deep study into David's life is we get to look inside of his brain. We literally have, by matching his Psalms to where he is in life, and he pours out his emotions, good and bad. He's a very emotional guy. His questions, his frustrations, and then he pivots. He always pivots, seemingly, to this deep worship. And then he praises God, and we all praise God along with him. We need to keep those examples in mind for today, what we're getting ready to look at today. When David doesn't make the pivot, for once, he faces life and doesn't pivot. And instead of running back into God's waiting arms of grace that you've heard about so many times here already today, he holds up for the first time, really for the first time, he holds up his fist in rebellion to the very God that he has so come to love. I read somebody this week that said they were glad the Bible isn't being written today. Maybe we all should be too. Imagine if we were the subject. If the worst sin that we ever committed was laid out for absolutely everybody to see, and they would be dissecting for the next generations the very worst sin that we ever committed, the worst decisions we ever made, and they would be talking about everything that we did wrong and how much destruction our bad decisions brought to all of those people who came after us. But that's exactly what we're going to be doing to David today. Looking at the worst decision he ever made and dissecting it. No other sin, no other human sin, except maybe the original sin of Adam and Eve, has ever been talked about more, written about more, songs written about, movies made about, than this sin of David's blatant adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. In 1 week's time, David, in 1 week's time, the man who loved God passionately, the man who loved God's word passionately, in 1 week's time, he blows his way through 5 of the 10 commandments. 1 week. And we need to stay here maybe just for a little bit more, because this is supposed to be a life lesson for us all, and it will be before I get done in the next few minutes. Here's Paul 1,000 years later, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Every word of those verses was true for David. He would never get to read that. But he absolutely knew the truths of every single one of those verses. And God plants a whole series of off-ramps in front of David so he can clearly see them. And so he can say, oh man, stop, whoa, stop. I'm going the wrong direction. But in one awful week, he looked at all of those off-ramps provided by his loving creator and he said, nope, not gonna take them. I'm just gonna go right straight on in my sin, right to the depths. And we're all supposed to notice that. We're all supposed to be shocked by this story I'm getting ready to tell you. And it's supposed to teach us. And I pray that it will today. David's the guy, we know this, that already wrote the famous 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. But then he writes this, verse 7, same Psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, honey from a honeycomb. And yet the guy who wrote that, the guy who focused on God and his word so heavily, we've seen it happen, ignores the signs and smashes his way through 5 of the 10 commandments. Let me show you here. From the bottom up, here they are. Number 10, he coveted. Number 9, he lies. And he covets, of all things, another person's wife, something that has been radically defined in Scripture as a bad sin, lies, steals, number 8, commits adultery, number 7, and finally commits murder. Not even just one person, but several, as you'll soon see. How could a man of God, a man after God's own heart, fall so far, so fast? How? And we need to figure it out. For our own sake, we need to figure out what happened to this guy. How? The Bible's brutally honest. It never flatters its heroes. Last year we looked at Peter, remember that? Almost painful to watch how many times he was flat on his face in the dirt in front of God and everybody around him. But we didn't miss the fact that God then used that guy as the loudest voice, the most unusable, the one nobody ever expected to rise beyond where he was. It was Peter's voice we hear on the day of Pentecost. It's Peter who then leads to the beginning of Jesus' church, the one least likely, the one who denied his Lord, because God doesn't call the qualified. God qualifies the call. Aren't you glad of that? God doesn't call the qualified. So, David, back to David. After securing the old Jebusite fort, we talked about that a number of times, turning it into the royal city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city where the Messiah would come, the city where God in human form would come and pay the penalty for human sins. And after bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, establishing this new city of peace as the center of the worship of Yahweh God, and that will still be true 10,000 years from now, big deal, what David did. David then secures all of the surrounding areas. And we talked about that last week. Everything, all of these people that were beaten up on Israel, stealing their crops, stealing their women, stealing their kids. And his favorability rating goes through the roof. He's the most popular king, certainly inside of Israel. And right there, the seeds of trouble begin. Oddly, it's when things are going smoothly that we tend to relax our dependence on God. And that brings up observation number one. When we as Christians are struggling in some area or areas of our life, it tends to deepen our dependence on God. But when everything smooths out, we tend to increasingly depend on ourselves, and self-dependence is a warning sign of spiritual trouble ahead. We've been able to follow David, his 73 Psalms in Scripture, and line them up with his life. That's been something that's been so valuable to me. I don't know if it's been valuable to you or not. But so many now of the rest of the Psalms, the ones we haven't studied yet, the rest of the Psalms, so many of them happened after his sin with Bathsheba. Pastor Robbie mentioned one. We'll look at that as time goes along. Or they come later in his senior years as he gets older and older. And we can't be sure. I'm looking at this as carefully as I can, but it's almost like after he brings the ark back into Jerusalem, it's almost like he lays down his lyre and he lays down his songwriting and goes about the business of trying to become a popular king. You almost get that sense. His lyre and his songs, or how he expressed his love and worship to God, if he laid his lyre down for 20 years, what else did he lay down? What else did he stop doing? Were there any more of those famous alone times with God that we've read about so much up to this point, where he grabs his lyre and he belts out this new tune, and the new tune is something you're still memorizing today, something we're teaching our kids back in Disciple Town? Or did he get so absorbed with the next high-ranking guest arriving and bringing him gifts as king and praising him for who he had become? Did he get so absorbed in that he began to draw away further and further from God? Except for that story last week, that gripping story about Mephibosheth and the grace David showed him, except for that story, we don't know much about him over the next 20 years. We don't see much in the Bible about what happened. And by the time we pick up the renewed, vivid details of his life that I'm going to show you here today, he's now 50 to 55 years old. 20 years has gone by. 23 years has gone by. And remember, he started as king of Israel at 30, and he is absolutely hitting on all spiritual cylinders. Now he's not. 20 years later, he really isn't. What happened? What took place that somehow lost him traction in his relationship with God? Here's observation number two. And I'll say this with much certainty. I don't know, but I think this is really, really true. David didn't go from, let me bring the Ark of the Covenant into the new city of Jerusalem to establish the royal city, not so much as a place where I'm honored, but where God is honored. He didn't go from that to, let me have an affair with an off-limits woman a few hundred feet from where the Ark is sitting. He didn't go from one place to the other in one day or one week. Something was breaking down in him over a long, long time. And we're supposed to see that as a personal warning. We're supposed to see that and be shocked. Let me explain. David had captured the fort of Jebus. We looked at this picture before. This sits on Mount Zion. And he'd captured this fort. He did not capture Mount Moriah that it tucks right up against. He bought it. He paid 600 shekels of silver, and he personally bought Mount Moriah, where Abraham was tested by God in offering his son Isaac, because he felt like he could put a temple on top of that mountain where the presence of God would dwell. And he would one day be able to transfer the ark up there to a brand new temple and put it into a brand new Holy of Holies where God's presence would be. In fact, let me take you to a closer up picture. This is the city of David. There's Mount Moriah there in the background. You see, he built a palace at the top side of the city. Now, I want to give you some perspective. That entire city right there, the city of David, is 12.3 acres. It's just 2.5 times the size of the property this church is sitting on. Don't think about a big city here. Think about a relatively small city. And here in this artist's conception is some construction going up now on Mount Moriah. That may or may not be true. But when David brings the ark from Jerusalem, he erects a special tent to hold the ark until there's a temple where he believes that one day the ark will be built. And I would assume, I'm assuming he did put that tent up there, maybe beyond the palace, or maybe at the very beginning of Mount Moriah. But here's my horrifying point. Horrifying point. When David commits adultery with Bathsheba, he does so in the palace at the base of Mount Moriah that he personally bought to build a temple to house the presence of God. He's right at the base of the mountain he bought for God's presence to dwell, and he does so, presumably, within a few feet of the tent holding the Ark of the Covenant that he worked so hard to retrieve and bring there. And that's why I say something had to be breaking down in his soul for some time we woke up one day several years ago. We all did, if you were around town. We all woke up several years ago. I get that. But we had news show up that morning of a pastor, a local pastor, who had been arrested in West Palm with a woman of the night. And I remember us talking, not in a gossipy kind of way, but in an instructive kind of way, about the fact that that pastor, I've told you, in fact, if you were part of that conversation, that pastor didn't wake up one morning intently following God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and wake up one morning and think, I think I'll drive down to West Palm and totally destroy my entire life and my family and my spiritual influence. Something had to be breaking down over a period of time to cause him to get into his car and drive to West Palm that morning, knowing that it may very well destroy his whole life. So observation number three, sin always has consequences. Always has consequences. And obviously there's a personal warning for us all, and this is kind of a more somber than usual message, and it will get somberer as we go along. James 1:14, Jesus' brother, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when the sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death, to spiritual death. And that's where David is, right there. And I just want to point out, every one of these areas that James is describing is a step downward. You see that? It's a step downward. But I also want to point out, every single one of these steps has an off-ramp. You don't have to go there. Every step has an off-ramp where one can get off of and not make his way further and further down. And David looks at the off-ramps. I'm going to show you. He looks at the off-ramps and then says, no, thank you. No, thank you. I'll choose to sin over my lifelong close relationship with the God of the universe. I choose to sin. David, the guy we've so admired for the last 18 weeks, we know at least one way that David had been walking directly opposite of God's will. And many of you have mentioned this. I said we're going to get to it. Here we are. And this is where we see the results of sin. Sin always has consequences. Always has consequences. Here's a verse that describes it. 2 Samuel 5:13. After moving from Hebron to Jerusalem, David married more concubines and wives, and they had together more sons and daughters. David already had three wives when he became king of Israel. So what's wrong with that? Back in those Old Testament days, everybody did it, right? All the pagan kings around David had lots of wives. That was how they made treaties. That was how they kept peace with their neighbors. They'd marry one of the neighboring king's daughters, and then the king was less likely to come attack them because his daughter was there. And then you say, but what about the concubines? They served no political purpose. They were purely there for the passion of the king. Yes? But what's wrong? Still, Sam, what's wrong with David, the great king, 1000 BC king, doing what had been proven to be a politically smart and socially acceptable move? Why is it such a big deal 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth? What's wrong with it? Because God had specifically said not to do it. And he knew that. David knew that. Remember, he had to make a personal copy of the Torah and carry it with him and read it all of the time. Let me show you up here on the screen. Deuteronomy 17, you're about to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you take it over and settle there, you may think we should select a king to rule over us like the other nations around us. And I say they will, and they did. If this happens, be sure to select a king the Lord your God chooses. And they did, thank God, because of God, not so much because of them. You must appoint an Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. I say check, okay, he wasn't, not because of them so much, but God. Watch this. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. It wasn't really about the horses. It really wasn't. It was more about they had to make a clean break from the country that held them in slavery for 400 years. You remember Solomon, his son, Bathsheba's boy, will eventually go over there and purposely marry Pharaoh's daughter in direct defilement of what God had clearly said right there in that verse. But here's 17, the king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. There it is. That's exactly what happened. Yes? Should David have known better? Yes. For all of you that have been asking me questions over the last, yes, he should have known better. And I want you to think about this. I'm going to get kind of blunt here. Even as David is moving the ark into Jerusalem to bring the presence of God into the lives of the people that he's leading, as he's doing that, his roving eye is spotting beautiful women that he might just want to add to his harem. Is that a problem that will lead David past the off-ramps into sin in the years ahead? Yeah. Yes, it is. One of the supposedly great leaders of American history is reported in many, many sources to have been speaking to large crowds, and as he would speak, he would nod toward one of his henchmen in the crowd in the direction of a woman that he had spotted in the crowd, and he expected that woman to be waiting for him when he got back to his room. Somebody you know well, or you don't because they've been dead, but nonetheless. And his close advisor wrote after his death that that man was a great and godly man, but that was just one of the demons he had to deal with in this life. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. It was horrifying sin, exactly on the level of what David is getting ready to do in this example today. And the destruction that that man brought to so many more modern people than David's generation. See, we often have this idea, don't know why, but we do, that if we have an illicit passion of some sort, if we satisfy the passion, it will go away. And that's not true. That's not true. David thought he could satisfy his lust by adding one more wife or one more concubine to his harem. But no, he had to have somebody else's wife before this whole thing is over. And that's true of all addictions. We all know that. Many of you here in Celebrate Recovery, but way beyond Celebrate Recovery, we all know that. We understand that satisfying an addiction doesn't make it go away. I had a contractor friend come to me in my younger years at the Wendy's on Jensen Beach Boulevard when it was brand new thing. We didn't really quite know what a Wendy's was, but he was an unusually large man. I can still see him today, although he died soon after this. He handed me a Wendy's single and literally said these words to me. I still hear it just like it was said yesterday. I bought 9, but I could only eat 8. Do you want the last one? And I'm not laughing because he died of a heart attack. I guess I am laughing, but it's more, I was taller and thinner in those days than I am today. And I could really eat, I still can, but 8 singles was a little bit beyond my particular range. Again, satisfying a desire doesn't make the desire go away.
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We continue examining the life of King David. We are in week 19 of this series. We see the moral failures of leaders, and their falls seem sudden to us, but they're not. David's moral failures and our own are the end of a series of choices. Avoiding these failures is also the end of a series of choices. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Here's observation 4. Fulfilling a sinful desire will not satisfy the desire. You're feeding the beast. It's a phrase God said to me a number of years ago personally. don't feed the beast. Its desire will grow stronger when you feed it. And you know what I'm talking about, any kind of an illicit desire, including food for that matter. I obviously still haven't learned that lesson, but don't feed the beast. Its desire will grow stronger. Starve the beast. I remember writing it in my journal, starve the beast. And its appetite will decrease and lose its power over you. And somebody here probably needs to hear that. Starve the beast. Starve the beast. And its desire will grow less strong. It will decrease and lose its power over you. Don't feed the beast. David should have known better. He wrote these very things to God. We've been studying them here on Wednesday night, Psalm 101. This is his declaration to God. I think he wrote this when he was younger, and he probably added to it as he got a bit older. I will walk in the integrity of my heart. He tells this to God. I will walk in the integrity of my heart. I will conduct my business with integrity. In the midst of my palace, I will not set before my eyes anything of worthlessness, anything that pulls me away from you, God. I won't put that in front of my eyes. The doing of evil deeds will not cling to me. I hate doing what's evil. I will have no part of it. I will have nothing to do with a morally perverse person with a twisted lifestyle. I will not willingly allow a morally perverse person to remain in my royal court. And then it's almost like he says, how can I break every promise I made to you, God? In 1 week, how can I break them all at one time? But here's what happened. This is 2 Samuel 11:1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. And that's a Saul-like action. Remember that? It was Saul that always led from behind. In those days, you didn't sit in a great big conference room and you nod at a general and he'd push a button and a missile would land on the other side of the world. If you wanted to defeat the enemy, you ran right toward them with your arrows and then your spears and then your swords and then your daggers descending. And David, from his first military commander job working with Saul, from that very time, he'd been out in front as a commander. He was always in front, always in front, always in front. And today, this day, he's not in battle, he's in bed, literally. And this is kind of shocking from a military commander all his life to hear. This place right here, watch. Verse 2, late one afternoon, after his midday rest, this is no reflection on you that take naps, I'm just saying. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed in the middle of the afternoon while his warriors are off fighting for him. He's in bed in the afternoon. He gets up and walks out on the roof of the palace. Now he's well rested, pushes back the afternoon covers, walks out on the back porch. Remember, the palace is at the highest point of the city on Zion, the hill of Zion. But it only stretches 12.3 acres. But he's at the highest point of the city. He's looking down on the entire city around him from some perhaps second or third floor patio built at the top of the palace. And here's 2B on the screen. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was. It's not quite that obscure. It really isn't. Ancient custom would have allowed the most important people in the kingdom to build houses right next to the palace. Joab would have had a house right next to David's. He was the great general. But he wasn't there because he was off leading the battle that David was supposed to be leading. But whoever this woman was, she wasn't some maiden who had wandered into the city for a night at the Jerusalem Best Western. She wasn't. There isn't the slightest doubt, in my opinion, that when David looked out over the back porch, he knew exactly whose house he was looking at. Again, if it's a piece of property 2.5 times the size of this piece of property we're sitting on, would you have any question about who lives where if you lived there for several years? Would you know who lived in the house next door? 12.3 acres. David, verse 3, sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Let me be honest. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to do it anyway. No male servant in that house had to jog down to the house next door and ask who was bathing on the roof of that house. If she did it very often, every man in the palace knew exactly who she was and what her bathing schedule was. Would you not say that's true? I'm just being honest. And we can have a talk about whether she did it on purpose or whether she did it innocently. But the servant's response is one of sarcasm. It's a question. Some of your versions don't show it as a question. It's a question. Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? See, they didn't face the temptation of hitting a few buttons on their iPhone and having stuff pop up on the iPhone that nobody should ever get through their eye gate or into their brain. But on the other hand, they all knew which side of the palace to look over and at what times of day to look over that side of the palace. I'm just being really, really honest, because I know men. I'm just saying. So the servant has a ready response that I'm totally convinced David already knew the answer to. Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And I'm going to give the servant the benefit of the doubt here and say he was warning his employer. He was warning him. She's married, dude. She's married, Your Majesty, dude. She's married. And you know who she's married to, because you're not in doubt about whose house that is. Curb your passions, Your Majesty. You got a whole harem of women that you've already collected just around the corner. You don't need the wife of a friend. Leave her alone. I don't think he said all that, but he should have. Observation number 5. Separation brings a lack of accountability. Pastor Robbie's been trying to drill this into the men in this church for the last several months. But it's true for everybody, and for leaders is a huge issue. It's a huge issue for a leader. Separation from people God has called you to lead isn't a formula for success, it's a formula for spiritual danger. And all leaders face that trap. They should be delegating, they should be finding generals and lieutenants who can be trusted to carry on without them. But a lonely leader is directly in Satan's crosshairs. Push everybody away, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. David should have not been only out with his troops. He should have been out in front of them, out in front of them. Do you know who Bathsheba's husband Uriah was? We know. He was one of David's mighty men. Remember the mighty men? He wasn't a private in David's army. He was one of the elite commandos, maybe going clear back to the original 600 that David had. And do you know who Bathsheba's dad Eliam was? He was one of David's mighty men too. Again, elite commando. That's why their house was in such close proximity to the palace, because they were way high up on the scale. And there's evidence that her grandpa was Ahithophel, one of David's closest advisors, who would later desert David. I wonder why. Her daddy, her granddad. David, do you not see that your petty little passions are driving you away from your most trusted inner circle? Do you not see that? Think about your influence, David. Think about what God wants for your life. No, I want that woman. I want that woman. I don't care who her husband is or her father or her grandfather. I want the woman. And right past the first ramp he goes at 100 mile an hour. Off ramp, bam, 100 mile an hour right past it. For David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. Doesn't say if she was even willing for that at all. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. And that's actually important because David's going to try to pin a pregnancy on her husband, which was not possible. But he's going to try to do it anyway. That's why you're told that. Then she returned home later when Bathsheba discovered she was pregnant. She sent a message to David saying, I'm present. And there it is. There's another off-ramp right there. David, fall on your face in repentance before your beloved heavenly Father and confess how you've rejected every good and righteous thing he's planted in you for the last 50 years. And thank him even for the pregnancy because it's a wake-up call. David, fall on your face in front of Bathsheba, who in spite of her immodest bathing habits, didn't ask to be with you. She loves her commando husband. She did. Repent before her. Tell her how sorry you are. Pull up your big boy pants and act like a man, David. We've come to trust you. Pull up your big boy pants. And then line all your servants up who act like they don't know what's going on. But in fact, every single one of them know what a wretched person you have been. Every one of them now know. And if you don't do that, all that you've been trying to teach them about trusting and loving God is like chaff in the wind. You are destroying your entire influence over the people that have come to trust you. And then get her husband Uriah here, David, and grovel in repentance before him about how wretchedly you have treated him and his wife, and tell him you'll spend the rest of your life trying to make up for the awful thing that you have done. And David thinks about that for 8.5 seconds and then says, nope. I'm going to continue on in my sin, digging deeper and deeper into this hole that I'm creating for myself, destroying more and more people in the process, and then completely rejecting the God who has so loved me and entrusted me with the care of his chosen people. I think I'm just going to go, I want the woman. Forget all of the rest of this. Rabbi Zacharias said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And I purposely used that illustration. I'm not trying to out Rabbi Zacharias. He's now dead. But many of you know Rabbi's ministry. He reached millions of people. And then at the end, his ministry ended in a whimper, because of very similar situations to what we're studying right here. All of that time in ministry. And he said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Verse 6, Daniel sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along. And my notes are in there. He no longer cared. He didn't care. He should have. And how the war was progressing, again, he didn't care, should have. And then he told Uriah, go home and relax. And he meant more than relax, 9. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. And when David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, verse 10, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? Uriah replied, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab, my master's men, are camping in open fields. How could I go home and wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing. That's the guy we should be admiring right about now, isn't it? Good guy. But there's an off-ramp. There's another off-ramp. Notice Uriah pulls out the two things David should have cared about most, the Ark of the Covenant and the warriors in battle. Two things David should have cared most about, but he now no longer cares. At least for the moment, he no longer cares. That's what lust does. That's what lust does. He has the chance to pull Uriah into his study, push aside the latest songs that he's getting ready to publish to the children of Israel, and then cry out to Uriah in repentance. But he's too far in to quit. He's gone too far. He's not going to quit now. His sin has taken him farther than he ever imagined going, for far, far longer than he ever wanted to stay. And it's just starting to cost him more than he wants to pay. And he doesn't even fathom how much this is going to cost him. He doesn't even get it. It's so huge what's going to happen. Observation number 6. Our efforts to cover sin only lead to more sin. Sin is meant to be confessed. And I say there, we've all been there over and over. Have we not? Don't look so holy. Don't try to look so holy. For everybody in this room, you guys are watching on that stream. I'm pointing this right at your face. On that stream right now, everybody listening on the radio to this, we've all been here. We've been here over and over again. But when we resist repentance and push deeper into sin, more and greater sin is waiting at our door. I told you it's going to get somber, didn't I? Observation number 7. We tend to think the safe way out of sin is to make sure we're never found out. But actually, being found out is the pathway out of sin. Hopefully by our confession and repentance rather than being exposed, like in a newspaper, like that pastor was. The more we try to cover sin, the higher the pile becomes. And that's where David is now. He's got the pile really high. He has the option to take an off-ramp. But instead of taking the off-ramp, he stomps his conscience in a way that's almost beyond comprehension. He's now had an illicit affair. He has a child on the way. He's not going to confess, so what's he going to do about it? This is stunning. This is nothing like the guy we've been studying for the last 18 weeks. This is nothing like him. Something has gone so badly wrong. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. And he literally takes the time to sit down, get out a piece of paper, get out a pen, think through what he's going to say, and he's going to write the warrant for Uriah's death, and he's going to hand it to Uriah and say, take this to the general. He's going to give Uriah the death warrant for himself and make him carry it. Can you imagine this? How far David has drifted. He's going to repent, by the way. Pastor Robbie read the psalm. We'll get there. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so he will be killed. Man. Your Majesty, dude. Man, stupid. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed, watch, along with several other Israeli soldiers. So he didn't just kill Uriah, he killed several other people too. Also that he could have one illicit affair. So 26, when Uriah's wife, still called Uriah's wife, in fact, she's called that on through much of the Bible, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace. She became one of his wives. And my comments, wow, I bet she was thrilled. Can you imagine that? Oh, goody. I get to go live in the harem with a bunch of other women that David lusted for before. I'll never have a good relationship again. I'll never have a husband again in my life that really matters. I'll live over here with the cast-off women. Stunning. She's supposed to be happy. But watch this. The Lord was displeased with what David had done. And Hebrew language tends to emphasize by understatement. This may be one of the biggest understatements in the Bible, which means you need to emphasize it the greatest. The Lord was displeased with what David had done. Observation number 8, last one. David goes from having a lazy day on the couch to breaking 5 of the 10 commandments in a week, less than a week actually. Turns out, small patterns of rebellion can and do even lead to long arching trajectories if we don't interrupt them with repentance. We can interrupt them with repentance. David had so many off-ramps, so many opportunities to climb off the downward staircase. He just stubbornly refused to do so. The story's not over. It is for this sermon. But you got to come back for the rest of it. But it's not over. He's going to repent. But look at the guy. Look where he is right now. some of us maybe in this room are in the same place. The good news is we can get off at any time. We can get off. God's open arms of grace are reaching lovingly in our direction. And I just want to say, I wrote this part in handwriting just this morning. God is providing an off-ramp today for somebody in this room. Maybe several somebody on that stream. This is your off-ramp day. And if you're caught up in willful sin against God, maybe not the sin of lust or the sin of adultery, but some sin, if you're caught there sinning against God and maybe sinning against other people, because much of sin ends up being that, today is the day of your off-ramp. I really believe that's true. I really believe that's true. And God is not holding a club. I've told you this so many times. God is not holding a club waiting to smash you on the head and say, you dirty, dirty person, you. That's not who God is. God has his arms of grace reaching in your direction, ready to forgive you. He forgave David. We would tell David, go jump off the edge of the earth, would we not? You rotten man. God not only forgives him, but he goes on being king. And in Acts 13, he's still called the man after God's own heart. So some of you are in that position today where you say, man, I've blown it so bad. I desperately need forgiveness. And I'm telling you today, this is your off-ramp day. This is your off-ramp day. And I want to pray with you today. I've tried to decide how to do this. We often invite you to the front. Would you just stand where you are today? And if this is your day, I want to lead you in a prayer of repentance today. And then I'll open the altar up and you can come while the band is singing. But stand up where you are. Stand up where you are. Is this the day God wants you to bring to him your sin and say, God, I'm so sorry. Is this your day? Is this the day God wants to say to you, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. I don't care how bad your sin is. God doesn't rate sin of you got bad sin so you don't get forgiven. That's not who God is. He is ready and willing to forgive you. Ready and willing to forgive you. But you got to come to him. And you've got to tell him just how sorry you are. And you need to repent. You're going to see that in David's 51st Psalm. He's going to overwhelmingly repent. God, I blew it so very bad. And that's so important. I think that's so important. Repentance, a U-turn, moving away from our sin toward God. But that may be you standing in this room today. God, I am so sorry. And I so completely tell you that I blew it beyond comprehension. And I so completely repent before you today. And I so completely accept from you forgiveness and heart cleansing and a washing of my soul. So you know who you are in this room today. I'm going to pray. You pray with me to God, not to me. You don't have to pray out loud. Dear God, I have sinned and I am truly, truly sorry. I'm feeling it, God, that conviction of my sin that David eventually felt. I'm feeling it today. And I believe what Pastor Sam says, there's an off-ramp here for me today. I don't have to go on. I certainly don't have to go deeper into my sin. I don't have to keep making up more lies to go even deeper and then watch the pile of sin get bigger and bigger. Today, I renounce my sin. I repent before you. I'm making a U-turn today. I'm leaving that direction, and by the grace of God, I'm turning away from my sin and I'm turning towards you, and I'm walking towards your open arms of grace. And I accept from you today your soul washing, your forgiveness, your heart cleansing, your mind renewing, for me to leave that sinful lifestyle behind and embrace the newness of life that God promises each person who confesses. Today's my day. This is my day to accept your gift of forgiveness. This is the day, 11th day of February, my day. I'll remember it the rest of my life. This is the day when I gave myself completely over to you. I reject the sin and I declare you as my Lord, the boss of my life. I declare that here today in this room, the second month, the 11th day of 2024, I belong to you. I belong to you. Today's the day. I'm taking the off-ramp. I'm not going deeper. My day, my off-ramp day. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. We often view dependence on God as a weakness, but it is our greatest source of strength. And pursuing the heart of God in obedience is not bondage. It is how we stay free. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, and Jen Osborne, one of our members here at Grace.
I realize this is a very hard-hitting message, and it's supposed to be. And I don't mean that just for me. It's supposed to be from the Bible. We study the life of David, and then all of a sudden, man, he hits the ground so hard. And it's just important for us to stop and think. And you that are listening, it's important for you to stop and think. It's important for me to stop and think on this subject, because we're all faced with temptation, and we're all faced with the possibility of falling into sin. But it must not happen. I had a guy in my office yesterday saying, you cannot go back there. I know. Okay, so we have to make sure we build walls inside, or that we allow God to build walls inside so that we don't climb over them or under them or try to work our way around them. We allow God to build into us walls that are so strong that we're just simply not going to go down that trail, particularly in this area of sexual sin. And why David didn't is just stunning to me. It's just absolutely stunning to me, but I'm going to repeat at least two of the observations here. Observation number four, fulfilling a sinful desire will not satisfy the desire. And we talked here about how David got trapped by having multiple wives. Somehow or another, his desire outweighed his wisdom, outweighed his following of God. And I used the phrase, you're feeding the beast, you're feeding the beast. And then I said, it's something God said personally to me years ago. My wife talked to me after this message and said, you need to clarify the fact that that was years ago. You're not feeding the beast right now. And I'm not. By the grace of God, I'm not. But my statement to you, my statement to me is don't feed the beast. Whatever the temptation in you that just pulls and pulls in you, don't feed the beast. The more you do, the more you allow yourself to slip in the direction of the sin, the greater the sin's power over you will become. So what God said to me several years ago was starve the beast. Do not give the beast food. Do not satisfy that desire. Do not even consider satisfying that desire. And you will find out that the appetite will decrease and lose its power over you. It's the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit on the inside, but so often we just kind of ignore what he has to offer us, and we walk directly toward Satan's temptation. And we absolutely, absolutely must not feed the beast.
As I listen to the life of David unfolding through the pages of Scripture, I'm reminded of John 8. And since the Bible illustrates this story so wonderfully, I'd like to recite it for you today. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Reading Jesus' words brings so much light to the heart of our Savior. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. But God's heart is pure and wants the best for each of us. He alone leads us into righteousness and lights the path for us to follow. In this world, we will experience much temptation, but it is our overcoming of that temptation that our hearts begin to reflect God's heart more purely. We are called to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul. But the world will try to steal our hearts, minds, and souls like a tide steals the sand on a seashore. This is why we are called to put on the armor of God every day, so that when the enemy of our soul prowls around like a roaring lion, we will be protected from the darts he shoots at us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your heart. I thank you for loving us so much that you sent your one and only Son to save us from this sin-filled world. I ask that you would teach us to turn from the temptations of this world and toward you so that we can experience what you have in store for us. Heavenly Father, you alone are the Savior of our souls. You direct us into righteousness, and it is in you that we give worship and praise. In your name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. Do you see yourself heading for moral disaster? Or are you dealing with guilt or shame because of it? The great grace of God in Jesus is available. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that your life would be one of passionately pursuing God and not your own passions. As you draw near Him, may the strength of God cause temptation to fade. Please visit with us soon.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our Awana program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Portions of WCNO's broadcast day are underwritten by Palm Beach Ironworks, specializing in structural steel fabrication and installation. Palm Beach Ironworks also provides machine shop services, welding, press brake, shear and brake, and they work with steel, stainless steel, or aluminum. Located at 7768 Belvedere Road in West Palm Beach, Palm Beach Ironworks can be reached at 561-683-1816.
Hi, this is Pastor Steve Camp of the Cross Church here in Palm City, Florida. We'd like to invite you to join us for worship this Sunday at 10 a.m. We are a Reformed congregation, and so we believe that salvation is all of grace by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not of works. We are currently studying the Gospel of Matthew expositionally, verse by verse, every week. All sinners are welcome, so come as you are, but leave as He is.
Hello, I'm Charles Stanley. God is amazing in so many ways. One that still leaves me in awe is the fact He's always available to us. When you listened in